Friends, I said that plural, not by accident, because we know we got multiple personalities on board in that one. And so we're thankful for that. My wife's here with me today, too, which is wonderful. She keeps an eye on me for all of that. And if I haven't met you, I'm Joe. I serve at the Woodburn Christian Children's Home, and we're thankful to be here. Now, today, Dave asked me to teach on prayer. And this has been a tremendous study for me. I've spent probably way too much time preparing for today's 35-minute lesson on prayer, but I tell you, it has caught my heart, and I think it was exactly what God wanted me to discover, and I pray that some of what I discovered overflows into your hearts, because, I mean, Josh, your opening was perfect. It was almost as if God knew what he was talking about when he laid it on your heart, in addition to what he laid on my heart, and that's the deal when we get knit into this kingdom. There's stuff that happens beyond our ability to comprehend. And so today we're going to talk about prayer, and the goal is just to add to what you already know. It's just a continuing conversation. The goal is to provide maybe a new perspective on prayer, to add to your existing perspectives on prayer. Because really, it seems like discipleship, it's all about gaining new perspectives. So Bob up there in the loft is going to try to play a video to help illustrate new perspectives. It's a minute-long video. You'll see it throw up on a screen right here. Not literally, but watch it.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me. And I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head. And it's relentless. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there.
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen.
See, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail.
See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just, sometimes it's like, there's this achy, I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
It's not about the nail, although it is about the nail. In our prayers, yes, it is the presenting problem. We want to pray for safe travels. We want to pray for, I call it kidneys, cash, and convenience. We want to pray for people's medical needs. We want to pray for their financial needs. We want to pray for their convenience to get that job, to get that girl, to get that whatever. A lot of times our prayers, rightfully so, are designed and focused solely on the presenting problem. And I think that's really good. It is about the nail. Talk about trauma-informed care. At the Woodburn Christian Children's Home, we believe in trauma-informed care, just like you folks do at the Harley Christian School. You teach kids understanding that they have a backdrop of which they're trying to learn through, and sometimes that backdrop's messy. It's trauma-informed care. So yes, it is about the presenting problem, for sure, because at the end of the day, prayer is a declaration of faith. And when you boil it all down, I believe prayer, in its most purest, loving form, is just a declaration of faith. It's like when our children were younger, my wife and I, our four kids, before they got freakishly irritating, then really expensive, and finally they're on their own financially. So it's been a long journey. But when they were really young, little chicklins, you know, my two-year-old son would sit on my knee, and he would ask for things that I already knew he needed. He would go through things that I already knew how was going to work out, but he was my son, and I was his father. and I got it. And he was allowed to ask for things that I knew he was going to get. But I still wanted him to ask because that was part of our relationship. That's our relationship with God the Father through our prayer. In its purest sense, it's a declaration of faith because we believe God hears. If we don't think God's listening, then what's the point of prayer? It's silly. But Jesus tells us, I mean, very clearly in John chapter 11, Jesus, this is the episode with Lazarus. Jesus, when he gets to the tomb, in John chapter 11, verse 41, Jesus says to them to take away the stone. And then, so he took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, Father, listen to Jesus' prayer. Listen to his posture. He looked up. Interestingly enough, we always look down, up. I looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Then Jesus said, I knew that you always hear me. Declaration of faith. Jesus knew without a shadow of a doubt his Father always heard him, period. There was no wondering about it. He knew that Jesus heard him. And then Jesus goes on to say, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, there's a lot going on in that passage, but one of the things I just wanted to pull out is Jesus knew God heard him. And so we're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about that hearing, that idea of prayer. Now, when we talk about prayer, there's a lot of things we could talk about, right? We could talk about postures. You know, do we look up? Do we look down? We could talk about, you know, do we pray in our heads? Does he still hear us when we're praying in our heads? Or do we have to say it out loud? There's a lot of postures we could talk about, kneeling down, standing up, eyes open, eyes closed, mouths open, mouths closed. There's a lot of different postures about prayer. And some of those have already been touched on, but today we're not going to talk about those physical postures as much as we're going to talk about the posture of our heart. The heartitude, I like to call it. I like to make up words. I've been making up words for a long time. If you make up a word and say it confidently, people believe it's real. So heartitude, this heartitude, the attitude of the heart. What is our heartitude? And we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Sorry, I get a little excited about this. This has been a really great study for me. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. And this passage helps us to get ourselves in that position, right, where we can pray to God about whatever that presenting problem is. Maybe it's the nail in the head, the obvious thing. Maybe it's that long journey that Josh was talking about with his family. We've been on that journey before, my wife and I. We know that journey. We know that. We get that. Many people here have been on similar journeys. You're not alone in this. And that's the great thing about the kingdom of God. We have this. Our individual confession of faith ushers us into a kingdom of people. We don't have to journey alone anymore. That's worth a buck in the basket. I mean, that's really good stuff. We're not alone in this. But this 1 Peter chapter 4 kind of gets into the posture of the heart. And when we read it, it's simple stuff. I mean, the Bible simply says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. I love that opening volley. Period. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Why? So that you can pray. It's interesting how Peter, writing to churches that were already experiencing persecution, primarily social at this point, and with that financial. They were already being looked over. Physical persecution was just around the corner for these churches. These Christians were about to experience life as we will probably never fully understand it with their physical persecution. So Peter wants to write to them. And say, this is the prayer posture for today. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. The first prayer posture that kind of pops out to us is all of our prayers should be prayed in such a way that we're anticipating Christ's return. Because when we're anticipating Christ's return, our prayers have a certain confidence to them. They have a certain confidence to them. Prayer is not wishful thinking. There's a certain confidence to our prayer. We get the idea that Christ is coming. I believe that teaching, in keeping with the New Testament teaching of the end times, that's the lens for our prayer. The end is at hand or near. And when we kind of lead into life knowing the end is near, it tends to provide, just a sense of okayness about it. Now, it's easy to forget those things. We have to have people remind us. We've got built-in forgetters, as I'm told by my wife. She wakes up with a headache 250 days a year because she's got this chronic headaches and stuff like that. I wish she'd wear a sign saying, I have a headache, because I quickly forget. She'll tell me she has a headache, and then like 6 minutes later, I'm blah, 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 blah. She's like, shut up! Because she doesn't actually say that to me, but she thinks it, I'm sure. Forget. Sometimes we don't remember what people are journeying with. The end of all things is near. Prayer focused on the nail, kidneys, cash, inconvenience, can be our focal point. You know, the brokenness of people, primarily from a broken lifestyle, typically, is at least what I've seen. But the bottom line is our foxhole prayers have some confidence to us when we know there's a backdrop to it, when there's a frame. We constantly remind ourselves there's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end to everything. And to keep that framework in mind for the Christian is very strong. And these foxhole prayers are good, but in a lot of cases, they don't bring the air with it that we need to give us the confidence to put one step in front of the other. And I know that in the New Testament, if you go to that next slide, in the New Testament, time and time again, when the New Testament writers were providing another big teaching, they always framed it in, the end is at hand. It's interesting, you know, in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, when Paul's talking and teaching on love, as a Jewish and Gentile church were trying to get along without killing each other, as he was teaching on love to the church at Rome, he does it right in the middle of, it's time to wake out of sleep, for the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. And in the theology of the Apostle Paul, being a good Jew, the day always meant the day of the Lord. The day always meant when the wrong would be righted, when full supremacy of God would replace the mess. All through the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was the unifying truth that kept people focused on what's going on in one foot. You know, when Paul's talking to the church at Philippi, when he's teaching them about the passage that Josh read today about rejoice and don't be anxious, you know, he prefaces that by saying, the Lord is at hand. Again, day of the Lord. In James chapter 5, when we're being challenged to stand firm in our suffering, James writes and says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. And 1 John chapter 2, the days in which people are living are at the last hour, because there was a ton of hypocrisy being taught. And he wanted them to keep in mind the end is coming. Revelation chapter 1, the beginning of the revelation, which when it all boils down to, it's about perseverance. The beginning of the revelation, Jesus tells through the vision, the time is near. And at the very end of the Bible, my most favorite page, which of course falls out of my Bible, it's broken, it's because I bring it out a lot. The last page brings this little sense of firmness to it. When Jesus says, I am coming soon. Peter didn't just begin that fourth chapter and that seventh verse by accident. Peter wanted us to frame our prayers with the idea that the end of all things is near. The stuff we stumble over, the dumb stuff I get upset about, in comparison to the end of all things, it's pretty small. You know, my son sitting on my knee would be upset about his ice cream cone or whatever it is when I knew he needed so much more than that stupid ice cream cone. You know, I've been guilty of this lately. Over the last 6 or 7 months, that building project we have over there has consumed my prayers financially. You know, I'm guilty as charged. And it's been embarrassing at times. I've been pleading with God. Please, please provide the money so we don't go in debt. I don't want to be the guy that takes the children's home in debt. I don't want to be this. Oh, it's all me. It's just, it's almost sickening to think how much I pray for my own personal benefit, so I look good from a distance. You know, this study reset the system for me. The end of all things is at hand. And that's changed my prayers. It's changed my prayer life. It's boosted my confidence. So I go into my prayers now confident. That's my posture. The second posture that pops out from this passage, of course, is in the wording. Therefore, be clear-minded. Now, this is one of those word pictures. My wife should come up here and draw a picture of this. She's an artist. Once in a while in the past, I would be preaching and she would be painting. And she would paint my sermon. It's a really powerful way of communicating the message to some people that learn differently than I learn. Because it's all about getting the message into the heart. But this passage, this be clear-minded, there's several Greek words that are in a backdrop there. Which is why a lot of our rendering of the original Greek across the translations will use different words. You can see the different verses up there, the different passages or renderings used, like the New King James uses be serious. The NIV 2021 uses be alert, and then the NASB, be of sound judgment, and so, you know, keep saying it, be clear-minded. One of the truest renderings is be sane, or even better, keep sane. So the challenge, the prayer posture, is to keep our sanity despite the mess. And we do that a lot of different ways, but most of all, we do that together. Keep a quieted mind, sees beyond the symptoms into the eternal nature of our experience. An alert mind separates feelings from facts. That's not easy to do. I think when Jesus challenged us to pray for our enemies, he's challenging us to separate feelings from facts. That's really hard to do. To be clear-minded when we're hurt by somebody. You know, at the children's home, when we serve there, when people, kids, push that button that we have so carefully hidden and make us want to just lose our minds. When people we serve with or work with say things or do things, or worse, don't do things, and it pushes our buttons, and our mind is no longer clear. I've had problems in my life where it's the last thing I think about before I go to bed at night, and the first thing I think about in the morning. It's waiting for me on the night table. And it's hard for me to pray. I don't hear the birds when I'm praying. I love to pray outside. I don't hear the birds when I'm praying because I'm so consumed with that presenting problem. It's not about the nail. It's not about the nail. It's about my trust and confidence. Prayer is a declaration of faith. If I'm looking around like they used to use those Ouija boards, looking around for the answer with my prayer, God will give us the answers more visibly at times when we know we need a little encouragement. But at the end of the day, we're casting this stuff into the great unknown. We're trusting God. It's a declaration of faith. Keep your sanity. Preserve it. Then we can pray. That's not easy to do. That's not easy to do in any place, in any time, especially when you have a bunch of kids around. I remember when my mom, when she was still alive, this was when I was a lot younger, her and her sister, my Aunt Sammy, we affectionately call her Aunt Slammy because she's had to bring the mustard sometimes. So Aunt Slammy and my mom were taking us to Tennessee, two ladies in the late 70s driving a big old station wagon with a bunch of kids like me in it, because it's part of the sap that runs through the tree. So there's a whole bunch of me in the car, and my cousin Mark and I were in the very back. This was in the station wagon. If you remember, the back seats used to face backwards, and you could roll the window down in the back. Well, that's not good for Mark and I. We had a very good imaginations on what not to do. And so they were keeping us busy with candy. That's what they did back then, to keep you busy with candy. Especially me. They gave me like those sour balls and those jar breakers because I wouldn't talk as much. And I used to drive my mom crazy. I was talking nonstop. And half the time you couldn't understand me because I was talking too fast. And they would slow me down by giving me a sour ball in my mouth. And so we're driving to Tennessee, and for some reason we thought it was a good idea to roll the window down, take the sour ball out, and throw it at this Corvette that was driving behind us. Well, unfortunately, I had really good aim. and we both hit him with our sour balls, bounced off the front windshield. And he, this gentleman, you know, 20-something, lost his mind. Now, my Aunt Sammy, who's driving, is way up in the front of the car. We're in the back, looking back. This guy's like trying to cut her off and get her over to the side of the road. She was a sweet lady. She was like, "What's going on?" And she's just trying to drive, and he's screaming at her and telling her she's number one and all kinds of other stuff and losing it on her. And she looks in the rearview mirror and says, "What did you do?" And we're like, "Nothing. We did nothing." And so immediately, the knee-jerk reaction is to lie, and it made sense to me at the time because she was Aunt Slammy. And so, we never confessed to it till like years later when we were adults and we were could get out of her way quicker. But there was no sanity in that experience for her. It's easy, and when the Bible says preserve your sanity or be clear-minded or keep sane so that we can pray, there's a posture there that requires spiritual discipline. And again, not to pick on Josh, but we need people to help us be clear-minded. It's easy for us to get lost in the details while praying. It's easy because we're made to be emotional creatures. We're made to think things through. God's given us a brain. And sometimes we've chased down those rabbit holes and we feel less than. And what are people thinking of me? And the fear of the unknown and on and on. It's hard to be clear-minded. And then our prayers are no longer nourishing to us. Because after all, prayer is a declaration of faith. And prayer is about knowing that we're heard. And that woman in that stupid video, she just wanted to be heard. So many people just want to be heard. And so God knows that, and he's created this beautiful prayer experience that we can have. It's all over the Bible. So keep your sanity, preserve it, and we do that together. People help us do that. People bring us back on track. Yeah, at the Woodburn Christian Children's Home, it's so cool because we've got this wonderful body of Christ that God has assembled there. It's so perfect because individually, we do dumb things. We're weak, and we trip, and we stumble, and we do things that are right, and we get on mark at times. But together, we're a pretty unified body of Christ. We can accomplish a lot together. God has carefully put us together, and that's so good for us, and that's so important for us to think about the posture of our prayer. This last little bit in this passage gets into that next prayer posture where we think about the idea of being self-controlled. Be self-controlled. Now, the translations will render this very differently. And the translations will date themselves in the rendering. And I think it's really important for us to keep this in mind that when a particular translation differs in the rendering of a Greek or a Hebrew term or an Aramaic term, that's because that particular original language word has got depth around it. The English language is pretty dumbed down. We got one word for love. In the Greek, there's 5-7 words for love. We love dogs, we love chickens, we love coney dogs, we love our wives. I mean, it's just, we kind of dumb it down. And it's big time. And so it's hard. We usually have to use a couple words in English to reflect just the depth of a particular Greek term. So in this case, the word picture that's presented to us, New King James, be watchful. The NIV, be sober. The NASB, be of sober spirit. I love that. And then the RSV, that old King James, keep sober. And the Greek word used to mean literally don't drink to excess. That's what it meant. And, in the streets of Corinth or in the streets of Jerusalem, when that particular Greek word, nephen, was used, we're talking about drunkards. Then it became more to do with the mind, especially in this passage, because it's paired together with an idea of the mind. So keep sober mind. And what is a sober mind? Well, a sober mind is a mind that's not irresponsible. A sober mind is not frivolous and chases after all kinds of things. A sober mind doesn't chase down the rabbit trails too often. We take things seriously, aware of the eternal consequence the time and eternity. And people don't like that. People don't like that that challenge to be self-controlled. I mean, Paul, when he's preaching to Felix in Acts, he's preaching to Felix, and because it's in chapter 24 of Acts, and several days later, Felix came with his wife, who was a Jewish lady, and he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, same Greek word that's in the passage we were looking at, and the judgment to come, you know what Felix did? Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. Stop talking." And he told him to leave. Felix didn't want to be taught about self-control, because that Greek word meant a lot back then, and it basically meant everything he wasn't doing. Big deal. Big deal for Paul to be using this word and for Peter to be employing this word as well. So for us, the challenge is to be self-controlled. Now, of course, that's something that's given to us. You all know the fruit of the Spirit. Imagine you guys have played some time with the fruit of the Spirit. You know one of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Self-control, yes. And I believe the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit is a gift. It's a gift of grace. It's a charis. We receive this. We can't manufacture self-control. This right side saddle with me for a few weeks. I don't manufacture self-control. It's a gift given to me that I uncover and employ when it's time to do, though. And it's important for us to do that. Paul challenged his readers to be self-controlled, to be alert. Even in chapter 5, Paul says to them very clearly, your enemy, he says in verse 8 of chapter 5, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's prowling. And there's one story where the lion roars and then the prey scatter and they go down the path, and guess who's waiting for the prey? The lioness, to attack them and kill them. It's not about the lion's roar. That's just the trigger that gets them running. It's the lioness who's waiting around the corner. And so Peter challenges this church, these churches, that the end of all things is near. It's going to get messy. So be self-controlled. That's our posture for prayer. Because that's the destination. That last little bit here we want to talk about, the destination for the sake of your prayers. So that you can pray. That's the first necessity in the prayer, is to discover the will of God. And for us to get there, we have to be clear-minded and self-controlled, keeping the framework of the end times. Because so many of the things I struggle with have no eternal consequence. So many of the things that I wrestle with, I've got no control over. Powerlessness causes us to do dumb stuff. There's a whole consumer world out there that's trying to help us manage the powerlessness of our life. We're challenged to trust God. When it all boils down to it, it's at Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will keep your paths straight. And in this case, our path of prayer. Because prayer is that relational exchange. I've got a prayer language. And in some circles, that means really weird stuff. Gibbering and blah, 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 unintelligible nonsense. My prayer language is the Scripture. I just pray to Scripture. Psalm 61, verse 2. Lord, King David prays, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's a great prayer. Work with that one for 6 months. I have, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Give me a new perspective, please. The rock of stability and security and safety. Lead me, Lord, to that rock. That's such a great prayer. It has nothing to do with kidneys, cash, and convenience. It has to do with abandoning ourselves to God as we understand God. Clearing away the wreckage and joining us in that fellowship. The destination is prayer. Jesus, leaned heavily on prayer, obviously. Before he picked the 12. He prayed as he was revealing his eternal nature. Remember, he fed the 5,000. He went on a mountainside to pray. The disciples went on the water, and Jesus walked to them on the water. He revealing his eternal nature. He prayed in Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. He prayed before he revealed his eternal nature. In Matthew 19, Jesus welcomed the little children and prayed for them. And then my most favorite, the one I'm going to end with, in Matthew chapter 26, you know the prayer. The prayer in Gethsemane. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, and Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go there and pray. Sit here while I go there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. That's Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch for pray. Watch with me." And it was like he was metaphorically crawling off to be with his Father, because his Father always listens, always hears. It's the great soother. And then in verse 38, Jesus said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrows at the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." And then the great qualifier, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." The great qualifier, faith. Faith, we trust that God's got a better will than ours. Then Jesus returned to his disciples, found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" You can't be self-controlled. You can't be clear-minded just for us. Just for an hour? He asked Peter. I think some of what Jesus said to Peter in the garden is what we read about in 1 Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away lest I drink it, may your will be done." Oh my, what a way to pray. My prayer language is Scripture. Pray to Scripture. Pray to Scripture. When he came back again, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. "May your will be done, not mine." And then he returned to the disciples, and off they went for our salvation. Off they went for our salvation. And so the challenge is to pray, clear mind, self-controlled, and to keep the big picture in mind. That last slide, this is what we're going to be praying about when we invite the house parents up at the end of the worship service today. And these are the folks, if I've got their names spelled right, if I don't, I think God knows who they are anyway. So I checked, though, to make sure they're spelled right. This is going to be our prayer. And if you're interestingly enough, we aren't praying for the kids to listen. We're not praying for the food to stay hot. We're not praying for the building to get paid off. We're not praying for the grass to get cut. We're just going to continually ask God to fill them with knowledge of his will through his wisdom and understanding, and to give them a life worthy of the Lord. And we're going to pray for God to expand their perspectives. That's our prayer for the house parents who are journeying into a place that you can't possibly understand until you journey through it and look back on it. You don't even know what it's like in the middle of it. But there's a beginning, and there's a middle, and there's an end to all things. Let us be confident in the end. God loves us. He cares what you're going through. He rejoices with your successes and loves you deeply, more than anybody could possibly love you. And for that, we pray. Please join me. Father God, Lord, what can we say? Your scripture encourages our hearts. Thank you for this day. Thank you for Christ Church at Harlan. Thank you for the Harlan Christian School. And just, Father, all the stories that are caught up in this room here, we pray, Father, that we'll use this to declare truth into our communities. We pray, Father, for that family who's a block away who doesn't know you. Father, may we reach into their lives with truth. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.